Okay, if you'll take your Bible, go to John 12. We're continuing our study of this gospel, and we're over halfway through at this point. It's taken us a few weeks to get here. I don't know when we started this, but it was a long time ago. And we've stayed pretty consistent, whether we've had some other breaks to do some other things. But again, we're in John chapter 12, and we'll finish this chapter next week, and then we'll have a Christmas series that we're going to do, and then we'll just pick it up where we left off in the new year, which is exciting. This has been really fun for me to study through this book, and just as we kind of say, we're just following Jesus around and see what he's doing and see what he's teaching and see, you know, we're just kind of there with him. And as he's walking down the road doing stuff, we're walking down the road watching him do it and listening to him and speak and stuff, and it's just really cool. And we're here at John chapter 12, and then last week, we have seen that there's the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the high priest, the chief priest, and they're all beginning to put in motion their plan to arrest and kill Jesus. They've threatened it like a half a dozen times since we've begun our study of this gospel narrative that John writes for us, and they kind of come to their wits' end, as we saw last week, and they're like, no, we're actually going to kill him. We have to. They said, there's nothing else we can do. This is our only hope to maintain our own power and authority, is to get rid of this Jesus guy. And the high priest actually suggests that, which is terrifying in so many ways. So Jesus, it says, retreats to a town called Ephraim, knowing that any trip back to Jerusalem will be his last. And we describe that the chief priests, really, and the Pharisees, they kind of had a most wanted list, as it were, and Jesus was at the top. And they created this essential bounty on Jesus' head, saying that anybody who sees Jesus or knows where Jesus is must notify the Pharisees immediately, or if you don't, you will be excommunicated from temple worship. And nobody wanted that, being good, faithful Jewish people. And so that was kind of where we left off. And so while Jesus is there in Ephraim, he's with his disciples, he's with his friends, and we saw kind of the development of many of these characters that we've seen for a few chapters in Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Judas and Caiaphas the high priest and the Pharisees and the chief priests as well. And so this development of these different characters, it continues through our text today, John 12:12 down to verse 26. And so, as Morgan read in verse 12, like, word kind of gets around that Jesus is indeed going to make his way up to the Feast of the Passover, which is going on. And the Feast of the Passover is approaching. It's the week ahead of this feast. And the people are asking, well, is Jesus coming? He always comes to the feast. Again, being a good, faithful Jewish person, they always go to the feast. And the Feast of the Passover was one of the mandatory ones that at least all the men had to come to every year. And so they expected Jesus to come. And he always did. And he showed up at these various feasts that we've seen throughout this narrative. But word kind of gets around that it's not that he's coming, but like Jesus is on his way. He's making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And again, all Jewish men were commanded to attend this feast. And so Jesus, he's making his way into the city, and the people begin to lay down these palm branches in front of him, and some would take off their cloak and they would lay that down. And they're shouting out these blessings. They're shouting out praises to Jesus, and they're declaring him as their king. And Jesus is making his way down the road, and they're laying these palm branches, and again, even their own coats on the ground. They're giving Jesus a royal treatment. This is like laying down the red carpet, we might say. It is to take action to demonstrate the worth of the person that is coming in. So Jesus is riding in on this donkey, and this, we understand this story as the triumphal entry. We've dubbed it as that. Jesus is recorded, it's all in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it all records this story. And the people, they shout out, it says, they shout out repeatedly, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And so they are ascribing to Jesus in this moment kingship over the nation of Israel. And this phrase is in part, really just part of Psalm 118. It's verse 25 and 26. It says this, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So the people are shouting this part of this Psalm 118 over and over and over and over, just repeating it as Jesus is making his way down the road to Jerusalem. And they're singing this song as a song of triumph. They view Jesus as the one that would come in and be their Messiah, but they didn't mean Messiah necessarily in the way that we might understand the word Messiah. They meant him as a deliverer, but not maybe in the way that we would understand Jesus as a deliverer. They saw Jesus as the king of Israel who would come and conquer the Romans and deliver the nation of Israel from oppression. And there's a similar scene that's back in John chapter 6 that we looked at. It's right after Jesus, he miraculously fed 5,000 people with the loaves of bread and the two little fish that the little kid brought. We talked about that. And Jesus, he reacts very differently in that scene than he does here. This is John chapter 6, 14 and 15. I think it's up on the screen. It just says this, "When the people saw the sign or the miracle that Jesus had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And that designation of the prophet is the Messiah, the deliverer. He's the one that's here. He's the one that's to come. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So a very similar circumstance. Jesus does this miraculous sign, and he feeds 5,000 people with like the five little pieces of bread and the two fish. And these people are like, "Dude, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet. He's the one that was promised to come into the world. This is him. Let's make him our king now. Let's be free from the oppression of the Romans now." And Jesus, he perceives all of this, that these people are like going to seize him and proclaim him as king in that moment. And then we find ourselves with this very familiar phrase that John lists over and over and over. Jesus, he retreats, it says, into the mountains by himself. And the reason is because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. There, as he is being very similarly as our text here in chapter 12, there in chapter 6, he's being proclaimed as king, and the people are like going to make him king and proclaim him king publicly. He runs away. It's not today. It's not my day. Here in chapter 12, Jesus, he doesn't rebuke the people. He doesn't retreat from the declaration of his kingdom being ushered in. Jesus is fully aware of what awaits him when he enters into Jerusalem, but he embraces it. Because his mission on earth is to die for the sins of mankind. During the Passover feast, as people are preparing themselves to receive it, Jesus rides in to Jerusalem as the Passover lamb ready to be sacrificed so that the people can live. There's a young donkey that is brought to Jesus to ride on, and all of these various details of the story that specifically is prophesied back in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. In John chapter 12 and verse 15, he quotes that passage. Jesus says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So all of these things, Jesus riding in on the donkey and the palm branches and the shouts of him, of Hosanna, save us now, anointing him as king, the deliverer, the promised Messiah, the prophet that was to come. All of these things were prophesied way back in the Old Testament some 500 odd years ago. But the issue in our passage is that the people didn't quite grasp what Jesus came to deliver them from. They saw him as a deliverer, but a different kind of deliverer. They saw him as a king, but a different kind of king. They desired that Jesus would deliver them from their earthly oppressors. When Jesus came to rescue them from evil for all eternity. They're hoping that Jesus can overthrow the political oppression of the Roman government. They are hoping Jesus can fix their economy of opportunistic inequality and corruption that they lived in. They are hoping that Jesus will lead them militarily to conquer their enemies and become a nation of freedom and triumph. All that sounds very familiar to me. But when these people, they ultimately find out that Jesus has not come to fix their earthly lives as they would have him to do, they abandon him altogether. When the Jesus that they thought they were getting was not indeed the Jesus they thought they were getting, those who are in this moment proclaiming the value and the worth and the kingdom of the Messiah is at hand, that same crowd a few weeks later will cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." They will trade Jesus' life for a murderer named Barabbas. And this is just so important to understand that Jesus came to earth to die for our sin. He came to earth to be that Passover lamb that will be sacrificed and atone for our sin. And all of these people were looking for Jesus to do anything else and everything else for them. And when he didn't, on their timetable, they left him altogether. If all that Jesus ever did for us, if taking upon himself our guilt and paying the debt of our sin in full is the only thing Jesus ever accomplished for us, would we not still owe him everything? If Jesus sacrificed on Calvary's cross enough for us to determine our lives being worth living for him. Verse 16, it just says the disciples didn't really understand and fully comprehend what was happening either. But it says later, after Jesus, it says, was glorified, and it means after he has died and risen from the grave, they remembered the scriptures. Oh yeah, this was supposed to happen. And they remember like the 100 times Jesus already told them, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they had no idea. And in this moment, they're just getting caught up in the crowd. Yay, no more governmental oppression. Our economy's going to be fixed. We're going to win all our wars. This is going to be great. And then Jesus is like, no, I'm not really here for that. I'm actually here for something way better. Not simply to rescue from the evil of earth, but to rescue you from the evil of eternity. And then in verse 17 and 18, it says that many of these people, they had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they were spreading the news about this miracle, about what Jesus has done. And those that heard the story, they were among those that went to meet Jesus. Verse 19 describes the Pharisees becoming even more and more frustrated about the growing number of people following Jesus. They see the crowds, they see Jewish people, they see Gentile people, they see young people, old people, rich people, poor people, you name it. They're all following Jesus. They're all shouting and proclaiming their adoration for Jesus. And you have to remember that these Jewish leaders, again, they had given the mandate, as we mentioned, that anyone that knows where Jesus is to bring that news to the Pharisees so that they can send their ghouls and go and arrest Jesus and have him put to death. And here comes Jesus riding in on this donkey, and nobody's letting the Pharisees know that he's coming. Nobody's letting the Pharisees know where he is. Nobody cares what the Pharisees think. That's what they come to that's the conclusion they come to. They were risking excommunication from the temple worship. And yet here comes Jesus. He's riding into the city, and all of the people proclaim him as their king. And so the Pharisees, they respond, guys, our plan's not working at all. All our scheming and plotting and even ordering and threatening is accomplishing nothing. People don't care what we say anymore. And remember last Sunday, we talked about, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before, we talked about it was last Sunday, because Caiaphas is a high priest, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and they're like, oh, what are we going to do about the Jesus guy? And he's like, if we don't do something, the Romans are going to come in and deem our whole situation as just unnecessary. We can't handle one guy, so we have to kill him, and then we maintain our place in our nation, is what they said. We maintain our power and authority, and we maintain rulership over the nation of Israel, and we're the ones who get to pull the strings, and we're the puppet masters. We're the ones who get to tell the Israelites what to do, and they have to listen to us, and the Romans just let us do it. And now here comes Jesus. We told all the people, look, if you see Jesus, you have to tell us. And nobody did. They're totally on the outs. People don't care what we say anymore. And I love this phrase. He said, look, the whole world is following after Jesus. Everybody's turning to Jesus and turning away from us and our religious system and our demands and our rules and regulations. They're turning away from this and they see Jesus as the promised Messiah. And if only that were true. It would seem, at least on one hand in this moment, that this is a moment of like huge revival of worship and declaration and dedication towards Jesus as the one true God. It seems like that. Yet as I mentioned, a couple days later, that same crowd that is now proclaiming Jesus as their king will call for his life. Their eyes blinded by Satan, and even though the light of the world is right in front of them, they continue to live in darkness. Verse 20 and verse 22, it describes maybe some unlikely people coming to Jesus. It just says Greeks. Greeks is just speaking of Gentiles, and these Gentiles, they come and they're looking for Jesus. They come to Philip and they make this wonderful request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. It doesn't say, and it's not really clear why they went to Philip. Philip is a guy, he's a Jewish guy, but he has a Gentile name. And maybe they saw something in him. And perhaps because, again, he's of the area of Bethsaida, he had a larger Gentile population that lived there. Perhaps maybe Philip had a reputation of compassion for welcoming Gentiles into the fold of Christianity, as we would describe it, for welcoming all sorts of people. Anyone, everyone can come and follow Jesus was his attitude. I think this is outlined clearly in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian treasurer guy. I remember he's riding in his chariot and then he's reading the scripture and Philip kind of comes alongside him and he's like, hey, do you have any idea what you're reading? He's like, not a clue. No idea. How can I unless somebody helps me to understand? And Philip, it says, preaches the gospel to him, a Gentile from Ethiopia. And it says this Ethiopian man believes, becomes a follower of Christ. Philip goes down and baptizes him. It's this wonderful story, this wonderful picture I think I'm getting of Philip just being this very gospel-motivated, hospitable man wanting everyone to follow Jesus, not restricting it to a certain class or race or whatever. So maybe that's why these Greeks, these Gentiles, went to Philip. And so Philip, he goes and tells Andrew, his little brother, hey, go get Jesus. And they do. And Philip, he receives these Greeks, and Andrew and Philip, they go and they inform Jesus. And then there's not a whole lot that's said about these Greek people anymore. It just says that they wish to see Jesus. It doesn't say that they got to see Jesus. It doesn't say that they talked with Jesus. It doesn't even say if they believe Jesus or follow Jesus. I think the point that John is making is that there are people all around us that are seeking Jesus. There are people in our community that want to know Jesus, that they want someone to show them who Jesus is. They want someone to tell them where Jesus is, to find Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And when the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, they knew who to ask. Philip, perhaps a man of influence, a friendly guy, a welcoming guy. And we all have influence within our own circles, don't we? People are looking to us to lead them to Jesus. And when God, he opens the hearts and minds of the people in our own community to be drawn to Jesus, and he fosters within them this desire to know him, would you be the type of person they would ask to help them know Jesus? If the if the people that I know and that I am friends with and the people that I interact with that don't know Christ, when the Holy Spirit begins to open their minds and their eyes and the blinders, they're taken off by the power of Christ and they begin to see and God is drawing them in. He's drawing them to himself. He's drawing them to Jesus and they begin to lean and press into that and they want to know Jesus. Would they come and ask me? They say, hey, Matt, tell me about this Jesus guy you're always talking about. You go to church? Where do you go to church again? When is your service again? Would we be the type of people that our unsaved friends would know to come to when they have a question about who Jesus is and the gospel as God is drawing them in and God is doing that work of the Holy Spirit and opening their minds and their hearts to believe, would they come to us? What a challenging example Philip is. And so Jesus, he hears of these Greek people that were seeking to meet him, and he responds in verse 23 by saying this. He says, and Jesus answered, he's answering Philip and Andrew, saying, hey, there's a bunch of Greek guys that want to see you. He answers Philip and Andrew in this way. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So many times again, the hour has not yet come. His hour is not here. It's not time. It's not the day. Now Jesus himself plainly declares that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. 33 and a half years of Jesus' life has led him to this point in time. To be glorified, it is to be honored, it is to be magnified, exalted, to be lifted high is literally what it means. The moment of Jesus' death on the cross is the moment of his glorification. Many men have died, but only Jesus' death pays for our sin. Jesus' sinless life provides him and him alone with the innocence needed to exchange our guilt for his righteousness. His death brings us life. And he says in response to Philip and Andrew saying, hey, there's a bunch of Greek guys that want to see it. He says, my hour is here. And then he gives four realities that I think we need to understand. And they're just listed there in the verses. John 12, 24 is the first one. It just says, truly, truly, or most assuredly so, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's trying to help his disciples again in previous verses that don't really understand. He's trying to help them understand what's actually going on. If Jesus does not go to the cross and die as the Passover lamb, the sacrifice atoning for our sin, there is no forgiveness, there is no redemption, there is no salvation, there is no life, there is no hope. A single grain of wheat is the picture, but if that grain of wheat is planted in the ground, it will produce great stalks of wheat with thousands more grains that can be planted to produce thousands more. That can be planted and produce thousands, and you get the idea. If one single grain is planted in the ground and it dies, then it begins to germinate and it grows in this beautiful stalk of wheat, and then there are thousands more. If it doesn't die, it remains alone. But if it does, it says there is much fruit that is born. The death of Jesus is the planted seed that leads to the fruit of eternal life for all who will believe in him. The second reality Jesus wants us to see and wants his disciples in that moment to see is in 12:25, he just says this. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And it's just a paradox that he's offering of those who love life and those who hate it. Those who love this earthly life are those, say it this way, whose love is their earthly life. Their ambitions, their aspirations, they are temporal in nature, and they care nothing for the eternal. Their lifetime is spent amassing as much material wealth and garnering as much social importance as they can. These are the Pharisees, clearly, in our story. These are the religious leaders, and these are ultimately illustrated in the person of Judas Iscariot, a person who loved his own life, or those whose love is their own life, are said to lose everything in the end. Jesus says that those who hate their life will gain life for eternity. That doesn't mean we like hate life. Like, life is a gift from God. Life is something to be cherished and nurtured for the glory of Jesus. It's not meant to convey like the unimportance of life. It's not meant for us to hate life itself. It's meant to convey the importance of living for Jesus compared to the importance of living for yourself. It is a contrast between like Jesus is number one, and it's not like I'm number two. It's like Jesus is number one, and his importance is number two, and number three, and number five, however high you want to count. There is no other thing. It's not like, well, you know, Jesus is important to me, and he's really important, and like, but man, you know, I'm really important too, and something. In comparison to my love for Jesus, my love for myself looks like a hatred, is what he's saying. To the one who loves Jesus, living for themselves is altogether unpalatable. Lazarus is a good example of this type of man in John's narrative. Lazarus was a man who loved Jesus. He was loved by Jesus, and he was given new life by Jesus. A third reality is in verse 26. As Jesus simply goes on, he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." Martha and Mary are great examples of this truth. Whenever Jesus came to their area, they were always with him. He came to their house. Obviously, they were there. But in the last section that we looked at last week, they were at Simon the leper's house. And guess who was there? Jesus was in town. Mary and Martha were there. Martha was always serving Jesus. Always serving. Mary is always found sitting at his feet. Those who serve Jesus, they follow Jesus. They are found where he is found. And Jesus is found where they are found. Serving Jesus and being with Jesus are synonymous with believing in Jesus. One cannot rightly claim to believe in Jesus if they do not follow him and serve his agenda. And then the fourth reality is really a result of a life that is given to Christ. It's John 12, 26, the latter half of that verse where Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In all of this scene, this passage that we're looking at here in John 12, Jesus is entering in and he is being glorified. He is being magnified. He is being lifted up. He says, "Those who will reckon their lifetime and even their life as a sacrifice, as Mary has just poured out this ointment at the feet of Jesus to give everything that they have," Jesus says, "for me. You guys think that I'm being honored. You guys think that I'm being magnified." He says, "My Father will honor you when you live for me." And part of that honor is God keeping his promise to redeem and to restore and to save and to raise to new life. Just as Jesus is glorified by God for his obedience and his sacrifice, so too God will honor those who obey and live sacrificially for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. Believing that Jesus is not simply this earthly Messiah that has come to deliver me from all of my troubles, but that he is the King of Kings, Jesus, God incarnate, come to be the Lamb of God, as John said very early on in his narrative, this is the Lamb of God come to save the world. Behold, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God come to save. The Passover Lamb is entering into Jerusalem, into the temple, to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. Our life is not about ourselves. Our lifetime is not meant to be spent in pursuit of things that benefit ourselves. We are meant instead to live in a way that transcends our own existence and points others to the glory and worth of Jesus. We are to view our lifetime as a sacrifice to be poured out at Jesus' feet so that the aroma of his glory fills the earth. We are to live as a testimony of Jesus' power over sin and death and hell and be a living proclamation of the gospel of hope in Jesus Christ. Giving your life to serve and follow Jesus is not to lose anything. It is to gain everything. So the questions I think that this text is asking us today are these. First of all, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus the way that is going to deliver you from earthly things or from eternal things? From earthly trouble or eternal trouble? Are we trusting Jesus as some sort of temporary deliverer? Like the old illustration is like a genie in a bottle. If I kind of need something, I kind of rub the Jesus bottle and Jesus kind of pops out and I ask him for three things and then he gives me the things that I want. What a silly thing. I mean, you're laughing. I mean, it's a ridiculous illustration. But what a silly thing. And what, I guess, how insignificant does that make the King of the universe that, as we will celebrate in just a month, was born as a baby in a stable in the backside of this dirty little town that lives this perfect life that we could never live? Not to lord it over us and hold it over our heads and say, hey, you guys, I did it and you couldn't do it. You guys, a bunch of sinners. He goes and he's the Passover lamb. He dies in our place and suffers for us. And if that's the only thing he ever did, we owe him everything. Do you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the deliverer from your sin? If so, you get two questions. They're the questions that Jesus asks. Do you follow Jesus? We claim to believe in Jesus to save and to redeem and to restore. Jesus clearly says, those that follow me, they are with me. Where I am found, that's where they are. And it's very simplistic. Like, that's the definition of following. You are where Jesus is. You follow Jesus. You live like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that is within. You follow him. You live like him. You represent him just like these various characters in the story. So much so that people recognize him in you. And when they were looking for him, they come to you and ask you to show them and tell them about the Jesus that you follow. You are found where Jesus is found, and Jesus is found where you are found. Do you follow him that way? The third question is, do you serve Jesus? Not to earn your salvation, but to demonstrate to others that salvation is a real thing. Do you serve Jesus by sharing the hope of the gospel with others? There's some wonderful characters in this story that we can look at that do these things. Such a great examples to us of what it looks like to believe and to follow and to serve Jesus as King. I'm going to pray.